Well, this story I know I do have correct because I texted him on it versus the story I told about Jason. But many of you know a former member who was a part of our church, Jesse Mercer. And there was a time, they live in Harrisonburg now, but Jesse was going to Canada for a conference and he got an Airbnb, actually got a room in a house that rented a bunch of rooms. But there were a few other people there. But as he was in this Airbnb, if any of you remember him telling this story, he kept getting texts from the owner saying things like, oh, don't leave food out on the counter because we don't want ants. Can you put a coaster under your glass? Right? Yeah, I see eyes opening wide. And can you left something out on the table. Can you pick that up so the other residents don't see, right? And he started looking around. He's like, oh, there's a camera. There's a camera. There's a camera, right? And you shake your heads because what do you start thinking? You're like, I asked him, I said, so how would you describe? He was like, it was just creepy. And I felt watched all the time and never knowing if I'm doing it right or like, what am I going to write? And he's just like, this is wild. It was not enjoyable. That's one way to summarize it, right? I start us there because for many of us, if we're honest, but especially for those outside the church, that's our view of God, right? He's watching you. He's a great Santa in the clouds that's checking and making sure, right? Are you on the naughty list or the nice list? And as A.W. Tozier says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so this is an interesting place to start because we come to this psalm that Adam read to us. And if you heard the themes, it's a psalm of joy, like I already forecast earlier, right? It's a psalm of celebration. But what did I just say about Jesse in that Airbnb? It was not enjoyable, nor would you enjoy it. And so we come, again, I'll just be honest about me. I won't assign it to you. I far too often think of God that way. How do we work out of that? How do we move out of that? How do we react to move toward joy? Because we will not enjoy a God that is just the cameras everywhere. God, that's where we're going this morning. Because as I wrestled with this psalm, that's what I was wrestling with. And I invite you into that journey. We're in this series right now, right, of Psalms 93 to 100, which are Psalms of Divine Kingship. You see it in 6b if you look down at your worship guide, right? It calls God the King. These Psalms have that theme in there. A lot of them use the word, not all of them, but most of them have the word King at some point. So they're grouped together, just like a hymnal. If you have our denomination's hymnal, it says, like, here are Christmas songs. Here are, right? There's groupings of Psalms. The hymnal of the Old Testament church had these Psalms of Kingship right here, and we're looking at them here this summer. So we come to this one, though, and it presents a big God, a really big God. But how do I have joy in a big God that I can tend to think is watching, like all these many cameras all over? So here's where we're going to go. We want to first just look at what's here, then what it might lead to, and then what we must see. What's here, what it might lead to, and what we must see. First, what's here? We want to just look through the passage and get our head around the passage. I'm sorry, I didn't catch in the printing. I didn't send it to Kate this way. If you have a Bible, you'll notice there's actually breaks in this psalm because the Hebrew gives you a hint with some of its word choices. We won't go there. And so I forgot to make sure that happened. But if you want to, if you have a pen or pencil, you should put a line between verses 3 and 4. You should put a line between verses 6 and 7. If you don't have a pen or pencil, just do it mentally. I know we don't really have that in how it's printed. But because there are three chunks here, there's three movements in this psalm. And so let's look at what the first one is. One of the ways you can tell, again, there's a lot in Hebrew, and I'm just going to give you a few, that there's chunks is because of what they're doing in each one. That is, each chunk addresses a different audience. That's our first thing. So look at 1 through 3, right? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Who's being commanded to sing a new song? This is actually a song of victory because it talks about salvation and God being, that's a word for he's got the victory. It literally means he gained the victory, right? And so this is an image we're going to see later of he's a divine warrior. But who's being addressed? I got ahead of myself. Look at verse 3, right in the middle. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. So his covenant people, because it uses covenant language in this. Israel, but then look at 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And as Bruce Waltke said in his commentary, earth is a metonymy, metonymy, right? I wrote that down wrong. Metonymy for all people. What's a metonymy? Metonymy is a literary device. When you say, the White House said today, did the House, like, do you have a cartoon where it speaks like this? No, you meant the people of the White House. All the earth there means every person on the earth, because they are to do what? They're to bring all these instruments, right? Is that not what this section is talking about? Come and praise and have this joyful song. And so you see them as an audience. And then what happens in 7 through 9? Right, 7 through 9, you get all of creation or all the cosmic order. Look at 7 and 8. The sea, the world, the rivers, the hills. Again, literary devices say all these parts of creation, that everything. He's saying now, not just God's covenant people, not just every human that draws breath, but everything out there. Right? So there's that section. You see it. But then also the themes are different. I already mentioned the first theme. Sing a new song. A new song is literally the, when you see that in the especially in the Psalms, it is this this term that's used for when God has shown himself to be a warrior for his people and has proven himself victorious. It's not that it's, oh, let's put in a new song that's never been written before. It means it's a renewed song, right? We've seen this. And then it's because why? In the middle of verse 1, his right hand and holy arm. This is a picture of anthropomorphism, right? He's like a man fighting. That's a divine warrior picture that he has fought. He's taken up and he has fought in battle and he's proven himself mighty so that salvation has come. Do you see that 3 times? The end of 1, the middle of 2, the very end of 3. That is, again, literally the word that he has gained the victory. He is victorious. So he's a warrior. That's that theme. Now, what happens in verse 4? Make a joyful noise, everybody. This joyous song's breaking out for everybody in the world. Why, though? Make a joyful noise. What motif is picked up in verse 6? Motif being the picture. He is king. He's king. He's ruler. And then what happens in 7 through 8? Let the seas whirl, you know, roar, and all that fills them, the world, all that dwells in them. Why? Because in verse 9, before the Lord they come, then there's a 4. For what is he? He's a judge. He judges the world. And it gets repeated twice, right? To judge the earth, he will judge the world. So you get these different pictures of him. And so this is how this psalm is sung and put together. And we could basically say, there's our 3 points. There should be our sermon. I didn't make them that. Because what's the overall theme? Joy. Joy. Rejoice at these things. I mean, again, look at verse 1. Waltke, I know I had this quote somewhere. Bruce Waltke, one of my professors, said, a new song is a song for the divine warrior's victory, celebrating his noble qualities and astonishing salvation of Israel. And that's what you see there. He's the divine warrior, and it's a joyous. It's when, I don't know, we're rewatching The Lord of the Rings. I'll talk, maybe mention that later. But when the battle is over and they beat the orcs, right? And there's this calm, what do they all do? They raise their swords and shout. That's what this is, the new song. Do it in joy, the battle's over. But then with that, you get this just cascade in the second section, right? Make a joyful, you talk about joy, make a joyful noise. It's like, the psalmist, which is, we don't know if it's David. There's no attributed author here. But make a joyful noise, but then at the end of verse 4, break forth. That's an outburst of delight. Breaking forth is how that could also be translated, but then what are you breaking forth into? A joyous song, a different word about a joyous song in the Hebrew, because you're going to sing praises, which could also just be making music joyfully. It's like joy, joy. It's our hymn, right? Joy, 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 that we sing at Christmas. It's just going joy, joy, joy. It is walloping you in the middle of this theme. And then even as you come to the end, let the sea roar. Let it sing for joy. Is that this?
Huh.
Let's try a different channel. Let's see if it finds it. No? Huh. Let's just come back to that. That's probably distracting for people. So we see the joyous song even in him being king, right? Because this roaring is just this clapping of hands in verse 8, clapping of hands and singing for joy. There's to be a rejoicing in him being the judge, right? And so you see this theme through all of them in these three chunks. So here is what, again, my professor said. He said, what you see in this are stanzas that expand the horizon and escalate in volume of joy, right? And this makes sense. I did, just for a quick kind of rest here on this first point, I did a quick Google search, and then I was like, wait, I've heard from the young men I meet with on Tuesday morning that you're supposed to chat things. And so I asked chat, I said, is there a popular song that has different verses with different themes, but one theme? And it said this, it said, yes, Bohemian Rhapsody is a great example of that. And so, it says the first section, it starts with a ballad section, is what it's called, where it reflects on reality, fate, and personal guilt. Is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? Right? That's the first section. Then it goes to the second, a confession section, where the singer confesses to a crime, the fear and the consequences. Mama. And the music changes, right? Then the third section, the operatic section. I see a little silhouette of a man, right? And in that, it's a surreal, almost humorous tone, symbolizing judgment, though, which moves finally to the hard rock section, right? So you think you can stone me and spit in my eye, right? So you've got another section coming, and then finally has the conclusion, or outro. I didn't know that word, you musicians, until this week. It's officially called an outro, where, nothing really matters to me. This resignation and fatalism is how all the websites, the chat was drawing from. My point is just to give us a fun example, but to go like, people write music this way still today. Or that was a few years ago, I guess, of course. But right? We get songs like this, but what do we do with them? Because that's one that feels really disjointed. Is this a disjointed song? No. So that's what we have in front of us. Let's try and undisjoint it by moving along. Because we have in that what's here, right? That was my first point. God is a God to be rejoiced in. But what might this lead us to, secondly? What might this lead us to? And here's where I go back to our opener and where I wrestled this week with a problem. And it's simply this. There's two problems, really. The first one is just, I've said this before, how do you do when someone commands you to be joyful? I don't do very well. Matter of fact, what I thought of here was 90% of us, I think some of you students haven't seen this, but It's a Wonderful Life, right? When George Bailey comes home and he is so frustrated because Uncle Billy has lost the money, spoiler alert, but and he comes home and he is just foul and sour and they're ready to rejoice. And he blows things and they calm him, well, his wife calms him down and he finally comes back in and he blows up again. And what's he do? He apologizes. So things are at peace. But then what's he do? He's in control. He's in charge. He's the king of his house. That's where I'm going in this theme of king, right? But what's he say to Janie? He's like, Janie, go ahead. Why aren't you playing? Play that song. And she goes, oh, Daddy. Because he can't command her obedience and joy. Joy is something that is drawn out of us in relationship, isn't it? And And I kept going, how is that here? How do the people in the middle especially, oh, I'm really excited, God, that you've rescued your people, but us? You know, like, and so now you're commanding me and all of creation, which is under a curse, but, right, it's just like, what do we do with that? Which leads to the second problem I had, and it's simply the fact of, so how does this psalm draw out joy? How does it draw out joy? Because it presents a big God, really big, who is the warrior, king who judges, is the creator we've seen in the themes of other ones, right? The big God. And frankly, to put it in a provoking way, this is where I realize this is a Muslim psalm. Islam would love to sing this song. The warrior God who is king and will judge. Right? So why is this in our Bible? And frankly, it also leads me, and I've been helped a lot on this by Michael Reeves. He didn't teach this passage, but by digging into some of his thinking, if you've ever heard him, a British Reformed, the head of Union Theological Seminary over there in Scotland, our heritage. Okay. But at the same time, too, think about how we react in our world often as Christians. People have a low view of God. They have a low view of sin. They have this low view of what's going on. And so what do? You need a big God. You need to understand he is a judge. You need to know he is in control. Do you want to approach one like that? And so that was my problem in this, as I felt like all week I was going, how do I approach a God like that? Who, this is a Michael Reeves quote in a different sermon he gave, that God can tend to be viewed as a self-obsessed ruler in the sky, more like Stalin than like Jesus. Do you want a God who is only these things that are described in this psalm? Especially with the conclusion, the judge. And then let's take another step forward. Think about it this way. If God is just big, if God is just warrior, ruler, judge, what does that do to our view of sin and salvation? If God is just a big creator God, what's your view of sin? It means he's the big God who is holy and pure, who has given us the law in his nature and how things should run because he's the designer, and you better go with the grain. You better perform, right? So what is sin? It's breaking the rules. It's going against the grain. It's just living, not performing right. It's rule breaking. And so how do we relate to this God? It's a performance-based relationship. We talk about that all the time. It's like, okay, this is the rule. I will try my best. I will do it. Okay, hopefully that will happen. And religion is very external in sin too then, right? Because I can check the box that I didn't murder anybody today, but I can really loathe you in my heart. Right? Because he's a big God, but he's made these rules. That's sin. What's salvation? Salvation to our big God is just getting right and in line, obeying. Or it's escaping his judgment. And so salvation simply becomes keeping the rules under the ruler so that you don't bring upon yourself the consequences of not obeying. He saves me not for relationship, but for obedience. Does that make sense? A big God? And frankly, I'm going to avoid God like that. Or just be apathetic toward him, which the elders talked this week that apathy is kind of just some of the same of ignoring and disobedience. I'm definitely not going to rejoice in a God like that, right? This is where I just want us to sit and think about that. How about this? Students here, let me get you back in on this, especially because some of you are starting to drive now. If you come to the stoplight near Kava at Barracks Road, at the corner there, what is that, 29 and Emmett, don't run that light. You know why? Because there's a camera on it. And if you run that red light, you will get a ticket mailed to you. If you also go up and you're coming around 250 and you come to the light where a rugby is coming down, if you turn left, it would go up to Whole Foods. Don't run that light either, because there's one there as well. Okay? Up on Hydraulic, there's another one, right? do not run, right? This is what cameras are doing. And then I Googled all this. There also are speed monitors at Albemarle High School, Buford Middle School, Johnson Elementary, Summit Elementary, right? These are all over. You're being clocked. How is your relationship to the law there, right? If God is just big and watching us and going to get, right? It is, my relationship to him is the same that I have to that speeding camera or that light camera, red light camera. Yes, I will obey, but I don't want to hang out with them at all. That's all they are to me. They actually become more big and more distant, and I don't want to know them. I just will fall in line for now. And so here's my final wrestle in this. Because, right, we're looking at these three themes that you have to trust me some, but that come up in this psalm. And so I wrestled with, did Jesus tell the truth? That is, when he says, what's the greatest commandment? To obey the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To know about his attributes with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of those are important, and they are part of our gut that he alludes to. But what's he talk about? The gut that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so how do we get that here? And that's what I was asking, which leads us away from, right, because let's end this point. Because far too often, even as followers of Jesus, whether you're here and you know Jesus or not, but we all can relate, that on the surface, this psalm seems to lead to submission, yes, but not to love. Right? To a sort of resignation, appeasement, yielding, and not joy. How do we get there? The psalm takes us there. So let's go to our third point. What's here? We looked at that, the three chunks. What it might lead to. Finally, what we must see. The big idea here is what you must see is the peril of having a Jesus-less God. The peril of having a Jesus-less God. Because if you want to know what God is and what God is like, what does Jesus show? Just listen to a few verses. Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Nicene Creed. He's very God of very God. Or as Jesus says in John 14, Philip comes and says, hey, show us the Father. And Jesus is like, oh, Philip, how long have I been with you? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You want to see the Father? You want to see God? Look at Jesus and what he is like. But did you notice what I just did? What image did I just mention? Father. It's not in this psalm. But Jesus reveals that. He reveals the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is way important for us to know that. Because think about these images. Think about what's raised here. When did God become the warrior who has to rescue in victory? After sin, right? Think about the timeline here. It is always part of his nature. I don't mean to put different attributes of him against each other, but we're kind of thinking like what theologians call the economy versus the ontology of things. We can talk about that later if that's confusing. How it works out versus what's true of his being. Has he always been a warrior? Of course, but when did he have to show that? Once sin had happened and he had to rescue his people, right? That's our first verses. The middle section where he's king. When did he have to show himself as king? If for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are enjoying one another, glorifying one another, having a loving relationship with one another, there was nothing to rule. Why? Until he created, right? He was always going to rule, that kind of stuff, but he had to create. And then at the end, when did he have to become judge? Well, that again is after sin happens and he has to make things right. When we think of the economy and how that worked out in the timeline. But when did he become Father? He has always been Father. He has eternally loved his Son. It is the Trinitarian God that we worship, so that, like the other passage that we read, that Adam read for us, right? That in John 1, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen the glory of the only Son from the Judge. from the king? No, what's it say? From the Father. I didn't put this in there, but Philippians 2, when Jesus lays down his life and he's going to be glorified, it even says there, because he's showing us the glory of God, the Father. Because what is a father? A father is love. A father is pouring out in love. And so not only do we see it in this big story of the Bible, but, I need to wind this up, and we're finally back to the psalm. Look at the words in verses 1, 2, and 3. His right hand has won his holy arm and worked salvation. I won't give you that Hebrew word, because that's the verb form of the next two in verse 3 and verse 2 and verse 3, but let me read it and put the Hebrew word in there. The Lord has made known his Yeshua. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast justice. No. He has tried to convince his people from day one that I gave you the law. Why? Yes, I'm not. If you wreck my world, I'm not going to let you go. But he said, I am gracious, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He wanted to beat it into their heads. So what's he saying? Remember, that's who I am. Steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the Yeshua of our God. The Jesus who is coming to bring rescue, to show us that God is not this God in the sky of cameras that wants to make sure you get it right, but he's a God of love who knows that in love, yes, living in relationship with him is life and is truth and is everlasting enjoyment. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to smile and clap my hands and rejoice. I don't know, it's too silent in here, and maybe it took me too long to get there. But that is the joy our Jesus gives to us. And so, I have a conclusion. I think I'm off script here. It leads to a bunch of so what's. One, and I'm just going to do it quickly because I won't land this plane. One thing I did here, practically, in our Reformed, I don't know why I put that in your quotes, way of reading things, we always talk about you must read your Bible Christ-centeredly. It's what Paul and the apostles did. They read it backwards. Remember, we talked, this was years ago when everybody was little in the Staley family, that it's the Bible reads like a math book. The answers to the problems are all back here in the back, and you read forward into the book. Because it's all about showing us the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and his love for you, for me, for our lost friends, which leads to another practical, right? How does this change my posture to you? It's not about you getting it right, you obeying the rules. Yes, we want that to be happening because that's where life is. But it's about going, hey, can I invite you into love? How's that affect my non-believing friends? What's it mean to come to them and say, there's a God of love out there who wants to invite you into his life? I don't fully know how this works out versus my old approach of going like, you're a sinner and you need to repent. And that has to be part of our message. So there's a wisdom here. But may God help us out of joy to be more and more convinced of his love for us, that it trickles out into our world. An enjoyment of him. Didn't plan this, but right, what's the chief end of man?
Glorify God and enjoy him all.
To enjoy him forever. May he help us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give you glory and praise that you have revealed yourself to us as eternal love, eternal relationship. Grow us to be relating, loving people, because frankly, like Luther said, I'd rather curve in on myself. So help us for your glory's sake, for your love's sake, and all God's people saying, amen, 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 amen. Let's stand and sing, prepare for the table. Thank you.
Saved a wretch like me.